Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Matthew Bingham, on an approach to spiritual disciplines which has its roots in Scripture and history.
And so in that triangulated relationship between Bible reading, meditation, and prayer, we actually find the heart of communion with God and enjoyment of God and knowing God and growing spiritually.
Matthew Bingham next. In his book, A Heart of Flame for God, Phoenix Seminary professor Dr. Matthew Bingham studies spiritual practices modeled by the 16th and 17th century reformers. Drawing mostly from the Puritan tradition, Dr. Bingham examines biblical practices like meditation, prayer, and self-examination. Spencer Dahlke is with Dr. Matthew Bingham.
Let me put the first question to you, just thinking about spiritual disciplines in general, how well does it actually mesh? Given our Protestant, especially Reformed tradition, there's an emphasis on grace, the work of the Holy Spirit. So of what value is our own efforts in spiritual discipline to our tradition?
Well, it's an interesting question because the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was about, from a Protestant perspective, recovering the gospel, which is expressed through the five solas of the Reformation, the concept of justification by faith alone, and underscoring the idea that you cannot work your way up to God. And obviously our Catholic and Orthodox friends would also affirm you can't work your way up to God, but from a Protestant perspective, certain aspects of that biblical reality have been lost or neglected or downplayed. And so sometimes there has been then in the Reformation tradition, there has been a tension sometimes where people have maybe gotten off the track a little bit and they've thought, well, if we're all about grace and we're all about it's all God's gift, then really is there any place for me to strive and to labor and to work after greater godliness? That's been a tension sometimes, but the Bible, while affirming that salvation is the gift of God and no one can boast, Paul also says things like work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there are many imperatives in the New Testament that command Christians to work and to strive after godliness. And the letter to the Hebrews talks about there's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we certainly have a sense that there is something for us to do. And the Protestant tradition, rightly understood, has never contradicted that, but in fact encouraged it.
You talk a little bit about individuals leaving the evangelical culture, maybe not for intellectual reasons, but just for this, you know, claiming a deeper religiosity, maybe, you know, forming the spiritual life and like actually exercising our souls. Can you tell us a little bit about what is evangelical culture, how you understand it, maybe has a meaning today that has shifted, shall we say, from how it was understood in the time of the Reformation, and what maybe contributes to its shallowness?
There is a sense among many evangelicals who leave that tradition that what they're getting in evangelical churches is, as you put it, shallow or superficial, not really forming them spiritually. So then they're attracted to traditions like Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy that promise more and a deeper, richer experience. It's an interesting thing. I think that there's two responses to that. One, I think as evangelicals, we need to acknowledge that sometimes our tradition has been less focused on depth and more focused on growth. One of the amazing triumphs of Protestant evangelicalism has been its missions mindset, its zeal for reaching the lost and the unreached with the gospel. And so it has spread. And if you look at the history of Protestant Christianity, there have been amazing efforts at missions and evangelism. But sometimes I think the danger is that, in that zeal for growth and breadth and spread, we forget about depth and the reality that each Christian man and woman needs to cultivate a relationship with God and to grow in that. There's something we can acknowledge, but I think where people go wrong is they imagine that the Protestant tradition doesn't have resources for spiritual formation. And they imagine, well, maybe Protestantism is helpful for spreading kind of the good news in a basic way. But then if I really want to go deeper with God, if I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter calls us to, I'm going to need something more. And then they turn to these other traditions. And to that, I just want to say, if you're going to leave evangelicalism and become a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox person, well, there certainly are many intelligent people who have done that, but I would implore you at least know what it is you're rejecting before you reject it. Because actually, within Reformation Protestantism, there is a wealth of counselors and guides and resources and much, much rich exploration of the spiritual life and how we grow in it.
Just throwing this question out here. In recent times, it seems like young adults, especially guys, are turning back towards exploring faith, especially the Christian faith. A lot of them, I think, have been turning to like Catholic and Orthodox traditions. Do you think that this is a pursuit of therapeutic religion, or is this a genuine exploration of spiritual depth?
Yeah, it's going to differ person to person. I'm sure for many, there are all sorts of bad reasons that people pursue different religious ends and all sorts of ends, period. But certainly among many of the people, I think you mentioned men and younger men who are attracted to Orthodoxy and Catholicism, often what they're seeing there is they see a rigor and a strength and a seriousness that I think sometimes they're not seeing on the evangelical side of the equation. To that, I think there are a lot of examples of evangelical religiosity that, at least to a certain frame of mind, feels not as deep and as solid and as meaty as some of the stuff on offer on the Eastern Orthodox side of the ledger. But again, I would just say to those guys, you know, have they really explored some of the early modern 15th century, 16th century, 17th century resources that are out there? You know, in the 16th and 17th centuries, when the Reformation was, you know, get started in the 1500s, and then it continues, especially in an English-speaking context, into the 1600s, when that's unfolding and developing, people are having to think really hard about what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to grow as a Christian? And they left us a great, tremendous body of literature on that score. I would argue it rivals anything in any Christian tradition in terms of depth and seriousness and commitment to a really robust, mature pursuit of godliness. And so in the book, one of the things I'm trying to do is trying to recover some of that and present it and represent it for folks who might otherwise not ever have been exposed to it.
Speaking of that particular time period, I understand that you draw heavily from like the ideas of those reformers and Puritans in the 16th and 17th centuries, like you mentioned. Were there any particular historical figures that were more influential in your research, and why?
In one sense, there is no one or two names that the book draws on. It really does draw on a breadth of these figures. I think if we were going to try to isolate a few big names, first, we think of somebody like John Calvin, 16th century Swiss reformer, who sometimes is regarded as this sort of cold, austere theologian. And certainly there are those aspects of his persona that comes across in his writing. But what a lot of people don't realize is that he's actually also a very warm and devotional writer. And so I draw a lot on his comments throughout the book, his comments on living the Christian life, on prayer, on knowing God in his word, on cultivating godly affections. He actually talks about that a lot more than one might think. But really, the heart of the book in terms of who I'm drawing on are the English Puritans from the 17th century. Puritans got going in the 1500s, but then where they really start to produce this massive devotional literature is in the 1600s in England. There's a richness to them. Authors like Richard Sibbes and John Flavel, a whole host of others, Richard Baxter, who just explore the Christian life in all of its facets. And they have a liveliness and a depth to them. And when I read them, I really feel the weight of spiritual things in a way that maybe sometimes with modern authors, we don't always. And so that's where, if we're talking about people who feel disillusioned with kind of modern evangelicalism, I would say, well, maybe you have encountered things that are less serious than you might think, you know, the things of God deserve. And I would just say, check out these 17th century Puritans if you haven't, because they really are rich and deep and sturdy.
Like you mentioned, I think the common conception of men like the Puritans is that they were very stoic and very cold. We take ourselves very, very seriously kind of a thing. And yet, like a lot of their writing, like you mentioned, is devotional and there's a lot of warmth and affection for God. How did we get to that understanding of them? And do you think maybe people are not grasping this Protestant tradition of, you know, spiritual disciplines because of it?
Yeah, I mean, I think especially when we think about, take the Puritans, right? We have, in an American context, we have a whole cultural image of Puritans and Puritanism that is mostly negative, right? And if we think about it, you know, you'll even hear people, like a news story or a cultural item will come up today and people will be called like modern day Puritans. You're given that label is a bad thing, right? It means you're kind of a scold, you're not having any fun, and you don't want anybody else to have any fun either. You know, somebody said Puritanism can be defined as the vague haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. And that is the impression that people have. And it's reinforced through our literature. Something like Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel, The Scarlet Letter, you know, really reinforces that idea. I know when I was in high school, we read one piece of Puritan literature in our English class. And it was a sermon from 18th century American theologian Jonathan Edwards. And which sermon was it? Was it his sermon, Heaven is a World of Love? No, it was his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And fair enough, because as a piece of literature, it's striking. But I think all of this speaks to this notion that Puritans, whatever good things they might have had, being warm and compassionate and enjoying life, were not on the menu. That's a caricature, and it's not an accurate one. I think these 17th century Puritans, they did live through very difficult times. Historically, it was a very kind of up and down time. They faced persecution. They faced all the hardships that anybody in the 17th century faced in terms of lack of what we would consider standard medical care and indoor plumbing. And, you know, it was a harder life. And so I do think sometimes that is reflected in the way they talk about life. But they are full of joy in knowing God, in Christian relationships, in appreciating the natural world. That's another area that I explore in the book, is the way in which Puritan authors, Reformed authors, somebody like the aforementioned Jonathan Edwards, had a tremendous delight in nature and seeing it as an extension of God's goodness and his beauty. Edwards has, you know, a passage where he talks about just sitting out in a thunderstorm and just sort of being overawed by the majesty of the thunder and the lightning, and thinking about how this is in some way a taste and a sense and a preview of the majesty and the glory of God. And his writings are full of observations on nature and the beauty and the goodness of it. So, you know, I think our pop culture has really not helped us in terms of getting a balanced view of the Puritans, and it's become sort of a byword for somebody who has no fun. And I think that's an unfair thing and an unfortunate thing. And so that is why all the more, I think if you have never read these people, to enter into their world is a real delight and maybe a surprise.
Well, my guest today is Matthew Bingham. He's the Vice President of Academic Affairs and Associate Professor of Church History at Phoenix Seminary in Scottsdale, Arizona, and the author of A Heart Aflame for God, A Reformed Approach to Spiritual Formation. I definitely want to come back and ask about the natural world, but before we get there, I wanted to ask about your Reformation triangle of scripture and meditation and prayer. I understand you know, a conversational framework or some sort of thing like that with God. How'd you arrive at that model, and what service does it render to us as we pursue spiritual disciplines?
The term Reformation triangle to me is a helpful one because it draws attention to the fact that for Protestants and for Protestant piety and the way that these authors talk about the cultivation of godliness and the spiritual life, they have this relationship between three spiritual disciplines: Bible intake, meditation, and prayer, that is actually really, really tight. So tight, in fact, that the concept of Bible reading or Bible intake, they talk about reading the Bible, meditating on the Bible, and praying in a way that actually the three bleed into each other. And sometimes they're scarcely differentiated in this body of literature. So they're almost different sides, different aspects of the same reality, namely communing with the triune God. And if we think about it that way, I think it's helpful because what we realize is that, you know, when we're reading scripture, we're hearing from God. It's God's word to us. The Protestant conviction is that the only source of special revelation, revealed words, inspired words, God-breathed words that we have is in the Bible. So we're hearing God's word. And then through meditation, we are essentially thinking deeply on those words. We're reflecting deeply on them. And we are thinking about the ways in which God's words intersect with our own circumstances. Insofar as we're doing that, we're stirring up godly affections. And so we're hearing from God, we're thinking on what we've heard, and then in prayer, we're speaking God's words back to Him. And the Puritan authors are very clear about the way in which prayer is molded and shaped by God's words to us. Those are our words back to God, but they're shaped by the language, the concepts, the priorities of Scripture. And so in that triangulated relationship between Bible reading, meditation, and prayer, we actually find the heart of communion with God and enjoyment of God and knowing God and growing spiritually. The Reformed authors that we draw on in the book are really insistent that the people of God are formed through the Word of God. And they speak in very strong ways about the nature of that relationship. I think one of my favorite sort of pithy quotes from one of these authors, this is an early 20th century author, but B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian, he got it when he said, "Life close to God's word is life close to God." That's the heart of Reformation piety. Life close to God's word is life close to God. This is where we meet God in His word. And again, it's not that our Catholic and Orthodox friends don't have a high place for Scripture, but they would in different ways see it as this is sort of one piece of a larger puzzle, whereas for Protestants, the Bible really is at the center of our spiritual life. It's a word-based piety, as I talk about in the book. And that's where the Reformation triangle comes in. Because if you think about those three things, they're all very much word-based, aren't they? Obviously Scripture, but then meditating, thinking deeply on and applying those words. And then prayer in Protestant piety is a word-based affair as well, where we're praying back the promises of God to Him.
How do we start integrating all of those together? It seems like I barely have enough time or attention to get through a couple chapters of Deuteronomy, you know?
Yeah, well, I think in some ways, thinking about them as a triangle like that, one, to me, one of the values in thinking about it that way is, yes, in a sense, they're three disciplines because they're conceptually distinct. But in another sense, it's one discipline. Coin can't really have three sides, can it? But if it could, they're three sides of the same coin. And so, you know, if you read these people, the way they talk about it, they really do think about it as one is bleeding into the other. So like I'm reading the psalmist, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then I'm meditating on that and I'm thinking about it and I'm thinking, yeah, you know, I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The Lord has been good to me and He's been good to me in these particular ways, hasn't He? And yeah, this is right. This is the experience of God's people. We taste and we see that the Lord is not just true, but He's good. And then that all of a sudden merges seamlessly into prayer and I'm praying that back to Him and I'm thanking Him for His goodness and I'm thanking Him for His goodness in my life and I'm praying that He'll continue to be good to me. And I've got this situation that I'm worried about now and I'm, you know what, I've tasted and seen that You're good, O Lord, and I want to taste and see that goodness again and please continue to be faithful. So again, that's the Protestant experience of piety. When we think about it that way, we realize that, yes, you have three conceptually distinct disciplines that are identified in kind of, say, Puritan devotional literature, but they really are, at the end of the day, communion with the triune God. So they mold into one another and they sort of seamlessly blend. And when we think about it that way, again, it's not like, okay, I got to do my reading, tick, got to do my meditation, tick, got to do my prayer, tick. No, I think it's helpful to distinguish because they are distinct. But at the end of the day, I'm going to spend time with the Lord. And this is what it means to do that.
Looking more at some of the individual chapters, you start writing about some more of these disciplines that help mold our affections. I understand that chapter 6, you write about self-examination. C.S. Lewis himself writes about, if heaven is the most ultimate reality, then hell being the opposite of that would be to withdraw into your own self. So there's kind of a line to be drawn there, I'm sure. How would you recommend believers practice self-examination without falling into excessive introspection?
Yeah, I think that's an important point to consider, because something like a self-examination really could get unbalanced. But again, I think the problem isn't necessarily the thing itself, it's the place in relation to other things, right? So self-examination is a piece of the puzzle, but it's not the main event. The problem is not salt. The problem is if all you're doing is guzzling the salt shaker, you have a problem. The Puritan Richard Baxter said that actually, as he reflected on his own life as a Christian, he noticed that when he was a young believer, he was always really going long on self-examination. And he says, you know what? Self-examination isn't the problem, but I had allowed it to become outsized. You know, for every one look at myself, look 10 times at Christ and his righteousness and his mercy. And so again, I think it's about balance. One could become distorted and always sort of, you know, the phrase is always morbid introspection. I suppose that's a danger, but that doesn't mean that it's not good and right to think about oneself, to think about one's life, to think about the ways in which the Lord is at work. So much of the scripture is actually predicated upon some kind of self-examination. You know, so Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. If I'm going to take that seriously, I need to think about how I'm walking. And am I walking worthy? And what does it mean to walk worthy? And where am I not walking worthy? And Lord, help me to walk worthy of the calling to which I've been called. So to take so much of scripture seriously, it actually sort of assumes that there will be some sort of self-examination happening. And then the other side of self-examination, I just chip in there, is we tend to think about it in terms of looking at sin in my life and ongoing indwelling sin and rooting that out. And that's important. There's also the idea that self-examination, one thing explored in the chapter, is it's also sort of thinking about the shape of my life and the shape of God's providential care for me and giving him thanks and praise and building faith and strength for the future. That's a common movement in the Psalms. You have been faithful in the past, Lord, and I'm going to recount your good deeds. And now I'm facing a fresh challenge and a fresh trial, and I'm going to trust that the God who was faithful will continue to be faithful because that's who you've revealed yourself to be. And that's a kind of self-examination. Thanking God, thanksgiving is predicated upon self-examination, right? What are we doing when we're giving God thanks? We're thanking him for his blessings. And I'm thanking him at that point for his blessings to me and his faithfulness to me. And that recalls aspects of my life and my journey and my walk. So again, we don't need to think about self-examination as this sort of dark, dreary thing where we're just sort of down on ourselves. There is confession of sin, and there is a sense in which we want to look and grow. But there's a lot of other aspects to self-examination as well that the Puritans bring out well, we try to touch on in the book, that I think are really vital parts, really, of growing as a Christian.
I guess that brings us to, you know, the natural world, which we talked about a little earlier. You know, I've had a number of interviews on the beauty of God's creation, how it directs us upward and the sort of thing. But what I wanted to ask you is, as a spiritual discipline, what do we do with that beauty, especially given that when we experience it, I know for myself personally, it feels like just such an overwhelming sense of awe that I don't know what to do with it, and I don't feel like I have words to say. How do we start applying that and using that in our spiritual formation?
That is a really good question. And, you know, in some sense, I think that feeling of awe at the grandeur of the beauty in creation is a fine and good response. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. To me, that's not going into some detailed treatise on the shape of the clouds. It's just sort of looking up at the sunrise and thinking, wow. One thing that's interesting about the Puritans, I just think about them as early modern people. And you just think they would have spent a lot more time outside maybe than we would have. They didn't have, obviously, climate control, and their quarters would have been much more cramped and gloomy, and there would have been a lot less development, of course. And so I think they were just out walking a lot more than we were out in nature. They would think and reflect. But you mentioned, you know, is there Is there more to the story? And one thing that the Puritans really enjoy, looking at the world God has made, and they say, okay, well, this world isn't just random. It's actually the good creation of a good and wise creator who has woven into the fabric of things all sorts of reminders of who he is. For the redeemed person who has spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear that, you're going to find all sorts of interesting echoes and reflections. If you think about, there's, for example, the poetry of someone like Anne Bradstreet, or we think of someone like a John Flavel, who writes at length on things that he's seen in nature, drawing all these sort of spiritual lessons and insights. And it's an interesting thing that I'm not sure we're always doing it. It takes a sort of special second step to say, hey, what am I seeing? And what thoughts is that prompting in my mind? And I think that the discipline that these Puritan authors show, however, is that when they're looking at the spider weaving its web or the grandeur of the oak tree, they are never getting new information about God. Rather, what's happening is these natural things are reminding them of things they already know about God from the scriptures. So again, they don't see the natural world as sort of this new independent source of information about God, but they do see it as a powerful reminder of scriptural truths about him. I mentioned already, Jonathan Edwards recalls listening to thunder and lightning, and he talks about how before he was a believer, he just felt kind of scared by it. But after becoming a believer, he still felt awe, but it was more the sense of awe, that fear of the Lord that we see in the scriptures, and the sense that, yes, God is grand, terrifyingly so, but he's also good. And this is a powerful reminder of that.
Vocation. Is there something to be said about being formed spiritually in the callings that God has put on our lives?
Yeah, that's an interesting point. And actually, one of the things that I talk about a little bit in the book is, how do we define spiritual formation? And sometimes you'll get definitions of spiritual formation that are so broad that they essentially include anything and everything that we do. And there's truth to that, because the Bible says that God is working out his purposes in all things, and that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So that would include literally everything that we do is a piece of that, right? And so there's a sense in which I would say everything I do is something God is using for my spiritual good, to conform me to the image of his son. However, I think there's also a sense in which if everything is included under a label, then it starts to kind of lose some of its potency. So in this book, I've tried to define spiritual formation more narrowly. I think that broader process through which God is forming us and conforming us to the image of Christ through everything, to me, that is captured with a word like sanctification, where God is doing that holistic work through all of our circumstances. So I try to use spiritual formation more narrowly to describe those active means that the Bible calls us, you and me, to take up, and with a particular view towards knowing God better and delighting in him more. So all that is to say, when we talk about things like vocations and our labor, and not just obviously Christian vocation, but any vocation, whether I'm a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, I am using the gifts God gave me for his glory, and I'm trusting that in my work, he is forming me and shaping me into the man that he'd have me to be. But I think it's helpful to reserve a term like spiritual formation for that more narrow subset of our sanctification that actively calls upon us to take up God-given means to actively pursue knowledge of him and formation.
You talk about communal life, too, as part of our spiritual formation, as one of these, shall we say, means of grace whereby God does this. It offends maybe our American individualistic sensibilities, shall we say. So how does community, what does that look like for the Christian, and how could we avoid isolated piety?
Yeah, I think this is one of the dangers for a book like A Heart of Flame for God, because it is really directed towards the individual Christian, thinking about how can he or she use the God-given means at our disposal to grow. So in a sense, it's sort of unapologetically directed toward the individual. The Christian life is never conceptualized in Scripture as one lived alone and in isolation. Peter talks about being called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Well, if I'm called out of darkness and all of a sudden I'm there in the marvelous light of his grace, you know what else I'm going to see there? All the other people who have also been likewise called. And so at the heart of the Christian journey is the reality that it's a journey taken with other people. And you can't escape that, and we shouldn't want to escape that. I think there's a lot in Scripture that talks about the ways in which other believers are stirring us up to good works, encouraging us when we're down, challenging us when we need to be challenged. I think all of the aspects that we talk about in the book have a corporate echo. First and foremost in the local church, but then also in other Christian relationships, friendships, obviously the family for our Puritan friends in the 17th century, thinking about the family was a big one. You know, they had a really robust theology of family life and relations between husband and wife and parents and children and so on and so forth. It's, in a sense, relationships with other Christians is the inevitable and joyful context in which all of our growth and discipleship takes place.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Dr. Matthew Bingham, professor of church history at Phoenix Seminary and author of A Heart Aflame for God. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Ken Samples with a rational Christian approach to understanding space aliens.
And I can tell you, historically and from a psychological vantage point, virtually everybody who has had some kind of contact with UFO phenomenon has suffered mentally, sometimes even physically.
That's tomorrow at this same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.